Well, if you've been with us the last couple months, you know that we've been going through the little book, 1 John, in the New Testament, and we've about reached the end of it. So we're in the second half of the last chapter this morning. If you want to follow along in your own Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to stretch this last part out into 2 weeks, so we'll end this series on 1 John next week by looking at the last three verses. This is a powerful little book packed full of powerful and important truths. And one of the main central truths that John gives throughout his letter is that we can have an assurance of salvation, that we can know, for instance, that we are children of God, that we don't have to doubt that we might be a child of God, we might not be a child of God, we might possess salvation, we might not possess salvation. You know, some people say that's a sin of presumption, to presume that you have eternal life. Well, the Bible teaches that we can know. We can know that we have eternal life, and that's what we're going to pick up on today, is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want to stop right there. That's good news, isn't it? John has been writing in this letter so that we could know that we have eternal life, because he says right in the verse before that he who has the Son has life. And life is found fully, exclusively, solely in the Son of God, who is life and who is life more abundant. Now, this is what Jesus himself said about having this sort of assurance of salvation. He said in the Gospel of John in chapter 5, verse 24, he says this: very truly, right? This is, he's giving a confident assurance statement. Very truly, in the Greek, it's amen, amen, right? Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Aren't you glad that's a very true word from the lips of Jesus himself? That he who hears his word and believes him who sent him has eternal life. They have passed from death to life. They have already gone through the judgment period. That's good news. Now, one way for someone to evaluate whether they have this eternal life, whether they have the Son of God, one test that John has been giving throughout the letter is that a Christian is somebody who has the fruit of love, right? We've seen this stressed throughout John's letter from the first chapter to the last. And one verse I want to bring up again is from chapter 3, 1 John 3:14. He writes this: we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So the test of knowing whether you've really believed on the Son of God, the test of knowing whether you've really moved from the realm of darkness or the realm of death unto life, is to have love for one another, right? And that anyone who does not love one another remains in death. Why is that? Because the Son of God is love, right? We saw that two times in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4:8, and 1 John 4:16. God defines love, or John defines God like this. He says, God is love. Love is what the Spirit of God sheds abroad in the believer's heart, it says in the book of Romans. Because that is who the Spirit is. The Bible describes the Spirit as the Spirit of love. So a Christian who has passed from the realm of death into the realm of life, has entered into the life of love, and has had the love of God shed abroad in their heart, and he who does not have that love still remains in the realm of death. The first fruit of the Christian to know whether They possess the Spirit. The first fruit is what? It is love. It is the fountainhead of every other fruit of joy and of peace, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control, all those wonderful things. Walking in love, especially love for our brothers and sisters of Christ, is the really only test John gives for his community to evaluate those who have truly believed the good news of the Son of God. So, now, knowing that we possess eternal life, it's important for us to think about eternal life the way that Jesus defines it. What does it mean for John to write that you may know that you have eternal life? What is eternal life? Well, we need to first of all think about eternal life the way Jesus talks about it. In John 17:3, this is what Jesus says. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he's speaking of himself there in the third person, right? He's saying this is eternal life, that your disciples know the Father and that they know the Son. So Jesus defines eternal life as relationship. Eternal life is not primarily about living forever, although it is that, but it's rather about living together forever. It's not really about possessing immortality in oneself to go off and be immortal forever alone. No, Jesus says eternal life is about being raised into the only one who is immortal, God himself, into the immortal, eternal life of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and being held in that eternal communion of love forever. That's what eternal life is about. It's about life in relationship with the Father and the Son, and that's not a life that starts when you die. That's a life that you are raised in the moment that you have believed in the Son of God. That you have become a possessor of eternal life, and that is something you can know. And you don't need to feel presumptuous to say that you know the Father, and you know the Son, and you have been brought into the eternal life, the eternal love of God. That is good news. It is a life lived in the Spirit, a life lived through the Son, and a life lived before the Father. That is eternal life. Now, one way to think about this is to think about how Paul talks about the Spirit being the down payment of our full inheritance. We possess eternal life now, but we will possess the fullness of the eternal life in the Spirit in the future. The reason why we possess eternal life now is because we have become a partaker, we have become a vessel to be filled with the eternal living Spirit of God. Paul twice puts it this way about the Spirit being the down payment of eternal life. He says it both to the Corinthians and the Ephesians. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, he says this, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Aren't you glad God owns you? Aren't you glad he sealed you? Aren't you glad he put a deposit, a down payment in you? He says, you're mine. I bought you with the precious blood of Jesus. You're my child. Look how he puts it to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So the Christian who believes, as he says there here in Ephesians and in 1 John, who believes on the Son of God can know that they are in possession of eternal life. In receiving the Spirit, they receive the deposit of the salvation. That is a guarantee of the full salvation to come. Look at what John says again, verse 13, 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, among other things, this is just a word of great comfort. And our confidence is really not so much in always evaluating or testing ourselves to see if we have enough love, right? Now, John certainly wanted to give that test to the community because there were a lot of Antichrist people in the community trying to tear him apart. But I don't think he's trying to always fret the Christian with saying if you're not a perfectly made perfect in love quite yet, that you're not really God's child. I think our confidence, rather, throughout the letter is placed in the fact that God loved us before we first loved him. And the way that we can know that God is for us and not against us is by understanding that sort of primacy of his love for us before we returned any love for him. That God, when we were even rebellious of him, he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but the whole world's sins. So that our confidence and our possession of eternal life is in the fact that we have a good, good Father in heaven who loves us, who sent Jesus to seek and save what is lost, who sent Jesus not just to be anointed with the Spirit in his baptism and do good and go around healing people possessed of the devil, but he sent Jesus who would also shed his blood and atone for the sins of the world. Like we talked about last Sunday, Jesus did not just come by water alone, but Jesus came by water and blood. And that's the confidence we have. We have our confidence placed in the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for our salvation. That is what justifies us before the Father. It's not our love for our brothers and sisters. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, understanding that we have been brought into such a great salvation, that we have been brought into the eternal life of God, which is the Father, Son, and Spirit eternal relationship, understanding that that is the place that the Christian exists in, John then writes what the believer is to do, understanding they're in this secure place. He writes this in the next verse, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. Or other translations put it, before God. This is our confidence before God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. We know that we have what we asked of him. Now think about this first verse here, verse 14. John says that we have a confidence in approaching God, or a confidence towards God. Do you know how great a blessing that is to have a confidence before God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? There are many people in the world who have not been brought into the eternal life of the Father and the Son, so they do not experience that confidence before God. Rather, they have a fear of judgment, as John talked about earlier. There is a feeling that God is out to get them. Even many times Christians, there's a sense in which they don't exhibit the confidence they should have in God. There's a sense in which their inferiority, they don't want to approach God Almighty. They don't want to be before God Almighty. They might still have some fear because of some maybe poor teaching. In fact, I know a lot of times Christians, you know, they think about being intimidated to go to God Almighty alone, right? So what do some Christians do? I know there are some, you know, for instance, who believe we can communicate with the saints who go to heaven before us. Now, I'm not here to dispute whether we can or cannot do that. I don't know. I don't know to what extent people in heaven are aware of our prayers or whether they're praying for us or not. I don't know. But some people place all their confidence in saying, asking St. Nicholas to pray for us, or asking Mother Mary to pray for us. And those people, I'm sure, are mighty and wonderful prayer warriors, right? But maybe some reason why they don't go to them is because they don't have an understanding that they have been brought into eternal life, in the life of the Spirit, through the Son, before the Father, and they are in that position with confidence. It's like a similar way how people might think they have to go to everyone else, find some strong Christian and have them pray for them, or have their pastor pray for them. And they don't understand, wait a second, I'm a child of God. Wait a second, I've been raised into the eternal life of God. Wait a second, I can have confidence before the Father Almighty, and I can bring whatever request is on my heart boldly before him, and I can know that if that prayer is according to the will of God, he has answered it, and he has already given me what I've requested. And that is the confidence we need to have. We don't need to, you know, place out 100 phone calls to those in heaven and on earth to pray for us. We can go to the Father, and we can make our requests made known unto him. Now, of course, it's not bad to ask your friends or your family or your pastor or whoever to pray for you. That's good too. But never make that the primary relationship, that you have some other mediated relationship with the Father. No, you have your own relationship with the Lord God Almighty. In fact, one way the book of James puts it, is he talks about, you know, how the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it does a lot of good, it avails much. And then he talks about, he uses as an example, the great prophet Elijah, the one who was taken into heaven because he was so righteous, right? And a fiery chariot. And he says, hey, guess what? He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and guess what happened? It didn't rain. And then you know what James says, and guess what? Elijah was a human just like you are. He had the same human nature that you have. And you can pray just like Elijah prayed. You can pray the prayer of faith with confidence. And you're in an even better position than Elijah was. Because Elijah didn't have the Son who had come and shed his blood and raised him up into the eternal life of God. Now you are seated in heavenly places. Now Elijah might be seated in heavenly places now, but you know, then he had to be taken up there in a fiery chariot. But we're already brought in the life of God right now. And we can have the confidence like Elijah in our prayers. We go to the Father as his children. We go in faith with confidence. Look at what 1 John 3:1 says again. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So one thing I think we need to be reminded of on Father's Day is that we have a Father in heaven who not only loves us, but who desires us to spend time with him, to be before him in confidence, to pray over the situations in our life, to ask things of him, knowing that he's not a God or a father who is wanting to withhold his good things from us, right? That's how Jesus taught about prayer. He says, you know, if you ask your father for, you know, bread, does he give you a stone? No, of course not. Well, how much more that the Father that we have in heaven, when we ask him something, will he not give us exactly what we ask him? Because we're asking according to his will. So our key is in prayer is not about who is praying and going to the right person to pray, but the key in prayer is about how we are praying. John says that we are to pray, or we are supposed to ask things according to his will. So the more we acquaint ourselves with the will of God through the scriptures, the more we acquaint ourselves through the will of God, through the revelation of the Son of God, who is the perfect will of God, the more we are inspired to pray over every aspect of our lives and the life of others with confidence. When we know what God has revealed himself to be like in Jesus Christ, and we see what Jesus has done, and we know what Jesus is doing in heaven, we have a confidence to pray over every situation in our life, right? Because we know Jesus is at work in those situations. So God wants us to be part of bringing his kingdom into our world. God is not just going to do everything for us, right? We're not infants, right? He doesn't want to just change our diapers every day. He wants us to grow up so we can begin to be part of his kingdom building project. God doesn't want to do everything unilaterally as some sort of supreme king. That's not how he wants primarily to be made known. But rather, he wants to do things with you and me. He wants to do things with his children. He wants you and me to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be the love, his manifested love in the world. So you might ask, you know, some people might ask, why even ask him for anything? He's God. He's always going to get what his will wants. Well, Do you know that part of what God's will is that we participate in his will, that we are part of his will? Part of his will is that we pray according to his will. Part of his will is that we are part of the process of the kingdom building in this life. So just as the Father does nothing without the Son or the Spirit, so being brought into that eternal life, he wants to accomplish his will with us, and he wants to accomplish his will through us. And while a father might know what is best for their child, he still wants them to grow and to mature where he isn't doing all the thinking and all the working for them, right? He wants them to learn to do things, to ask and to think, to participate in his worldview and in his life. So that's what God wants us to do. He wants to mature us up into mature children of God who go about and are like Jesus. We are anointed by the Spirit, and we go around praying and asking God to do the sort of things that Jesus did in this life, which was bring restoration, which was to bring healing, which was to bring security, which was to bring peace to people, which was to bring deliverance to people, which was to bring joy to people. That is the sort of people we're to be, and that's the sort of thing we can have confidence in doing when we understand that we have been brought into that eternal life of God. We have a confidence in doing that. Now look at what verse 15 says again. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. We know that we have what we asked of him. You know, God immediately hears our requests. It's not like he has to think it over, process it through, and say, okay, I think I'm going to give them this request, but I'm not sure. Let me hold out a little bit and let me think about it. No, he immediately hears it, and he immediately responds to it when it's according to his will, and he immediately gives it. It reminds me of something Jesus said in Mark 11:24. This is what Jesus said about prayer. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and you will have it, and it will be yours. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, Jesus says this right after he talks about the power of the believer to speak to mountains and to tell the mountains to be thrown into the sea. Jesus there is talking about the power of prayer that is full of the faith of God. He says that in prayer there should be confidence that when we ask things according to his will, we are to believe that we have received it. Not that we will receive the answer, but that we have received the answer. Now, there might be a lapse of time between the realization of the answer, right? Or the manifestation of the answer. But Jesus says that we are to believe that we have already received the answer when we have asked things according to his will, that he has already made it done. That he has already made it good. It's kind of like, give an example, maybe to help think about it. It's kind of like a little kid when they're getting ready for Christmas, right? And they ask their father, and they say, I want this for Christmas, right? They have one request. I want this game. Now, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and buy it right away. I'm going to get the game. I'm going to package up the present. I'm going to put their name on it. I'm going to hide it away in the house, and it's going to be in their future, but it's already theirs, right? They already possess it. I've just put it in their future. They're waiting to open up that gift. Well, it's the same thing in prayer. When we make our prayers, God already, has packaged that gift. He's already signed it. He's already sealed it. He's already delivered it. He's already placed it in our future. And he says, I know the perfect place for you to receive this gift, and I've got it waiting for you in your future, but you don't need to worry about anything. I got it covered. You ask something according to my will, and I'm taking care of it. Now, sometimes, how many know we don't always ask things according to his will? And that's good news, too, right? That we have a God who is omnipotent and just doesn't give us all of our requests. We have a Father who knows what is best for us, and so sometimes says, the answer to that is no, because it's not according to my will. And I have a better will for you. I have a better plan for you. But in bringing everything to the Father, we can know everything that God wills for us, everything that he desires for us. When we ask it, he's going to give it, and he's going to give it in the perfect time, in the perfect place, and we don't need to be worried or concerned about anything. Amen? That is the good news. Now, the last couple verses I want to look at is 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that leads or that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. Talk about the power of prayer, right? I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So this is pretty powerful. John fleshes out some prayers that are according to his will and some that are not according to his will. He also fleshes out the power of prayer according to his will here. That when we pray and we see a brother or sister committing a sin that does not lead to death and we pray for them, God immediately what? Gives them life. That's a pretty powerful thing. How many people ever do that over people? You see the waywardness of someone, you see the sin they're committing, and you speak life over them. You pray life over. You know there's power in that prayer? That's what the Bible teaches. It's kind of like what Jesus, you know, when Jesus brought his disciples into his eternal life, when he brought them into the fellowship of the Father and the Son, it was with power to perform this kind of thing. Look what it says in John chapter 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, this is after his resurrection, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." It kind of sounds like the 1 John passage, right? You know, that is a powerful promise from Jesus Christ, that you are sent in the same way Jesus was sent. And one of the main ministries of Jesus, one of the main truths of Christianity, is that it's about the forgiveness of sins. I mean, Jesus went around and, I mean, he would just meet people. One instance, he just said, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven you," right? He would just proclaim the unconditional forgiveness of sin of someone, and it had power to liberate them, not just spiritually, but physically. So that is the good news about the intercessory power of our prayer. It's like Moses and Abraham coming before God. And you know, in their intercession with God, they changed the course of a whole nation. They saved people's life. Abraham basically prays for Lot, and, you know, God saves Lot. Moses prays for the nation of Israel, and God saves the nation of Israel. So God wants us to be concerned with the state of those around us. And, you know, that's not always very, very a popular thing. I mean, we live in a world where you want to give everyone their space. You don't want to push too much into their life, right? Think about what James says in James 5:19. He says this, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, Paul says something similar in Galatians 6:1. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." And so John, James, Paul, all of them are saying that we need to be concerned about the state of our brothers and sisters around them, and that we need to take care not only to pray for them when they're going astray and pray that God give them life, but to gently restore that person, to take them by the hand, and to see in ourselves to be aware of, like, wow, you know, this is a warning sign to me. Like, I don't want to go down that path. I don't want to go down that track, but I'm going to gently lead this person out of that sinful problem they're in. And that's a hard thing to do in our world today because, you know, some people just, they're comfortable with their sin and they don't like confrontation. Confrontation's a difficult thing. And but that's why one thing we have to remember is that we do it gently, and number two, that we do it prayerfully. If you're not praying before you go to confront, then you're doing it wrong. If you're not praying while you're confronting, you're doing it wrong. If you're not doing it in a spirit of gentleness, you're doing it wrong. So everything must be done prayerfully. What does John mean when he says that we're not supposed to pray for someone who has a sin that leads to death? All right, he differentiates between sin that doesn't lead to death and sin that leads to death. What is John talking about? Well, I'm not fully sure what he's talking about, to be honest. But I think one thing that he is talking about, one thing that makes sense to me, is that he's talking about the unpardonable sin that Jesus talked about. And Jesus said there's an unpardonable sin that has to do with rejection of him or rejection of his spirit or his spirit's work in other people's life. And so John, probably when he's saying, do not pray for those who have a sin that leads unto death for God to give them life, he's probably in mind having the picture of the antichrists who are disturbing the community there. Those who have a positions of authority and are really trying to wreck spiritual havoc in believers' lives, who are trying to get people to abandon faith in Jesus, the only one who is life. And John is saying, don't pray for God to give someone life who is abandoning the only one who is life, Jesus Christ. For that would be to go against the very centerpiece of the gospel. In fact, what you need to do is rather to pray, instead of them for them to have life, you need to pray that God would lead them back to life, that God would lead them back to Jesus Christ. And so I think when John is saying that you shouldn't pray for them, he's talking about you shouldn't pray for them a specific way. You shouldn't pray that God would impart life into their life. What you can do is you would pray that they would be brought back to the one who is life, Jesus Christ.